Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, before I begin, I want to say a word of thanks to those 25 or so people that joined me in the over the last 6 weeks or so as we went on a Wednesday night journey in soul keeping. We opened John Ortberg's remarkable book. We shared our thoughts and our responses. We spent some time in the company of the wonderful Dallas Willard, and we all grew. And it is through being together, through the input I received from all of you folks that were involved, that my heart began to be prepared. So I'm grateful to you for the work you've done in me to bring me to this point. This series of sermons from now until Easter is called The Soul Felt Its Worth, and we're going to focus on soul keeping because it is our souls that we need to restore during this Lenten journey so that they can be open and ready for Easter. So I pray that you will join me on this journey, and I give thanks to those who already have. So it's the first Sunday in Lent, and the question that I want to ask you in the terms of the song that we all know is it well with your soul? Is it well with your soul this morning, or is your soul dyspeptic? Is it agitated? Is it unhappy? Is it challenging? I pray that it would be well. But you see, we have spent a year now since that last Easter. We've spent a year out there in the world, butting heads, rubbing shoulders, engaging in all the things that we engage in the world. And it's taken our souls away from that focus, I believe, on Jesus Christ, that necessary focus from where it needs to be. And so it's my aim over these next few weeks to help us all restore our souls, to guide us back to the point where our souls are indeed focused on the one and only, the Lord Jesus. So I need to ask you, are you ready for your annual journey to Jerusalem to see him again on that cross, knowing that all of us had a hand in raising it, knowing that each of us held those awful nails? Are you ready to face that? Are you ready to walk with Jesus, to answer his probing questions, to let him look deeply into your soul over these next 6 weeks? You see, this is a season that calls for ruthless self-searching. It calls for earnest repentance. It calls for serious soul-keeping. And that's the business we're going to be about. It's interesting to think that just a couple of months ago, back there during Advent, we were all singing, "Till he appeared and the soul felt its worth." Till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. The love of God expressed in Emmanuel, God with us, tells us that we matter. It tells us that we are valued. It tells us that our souls hold worth to our Heavenly Father. That's the message of Advent. That's precisely the message of Advent. So the question is, does your soul feel its worth as we begin this Lenten journey? Is it well with your soul? Do you even know what part of you your soul is? I'm going to guess that would be a difficult question for many of us to answer. It was for those of us that went on this soul-keeping journey over the last 6 weeks or so. As we began, not many of us could have defined our souls. By the end, all of us could. Jesus seems to think that our souls are pretty doggone important. He asks us a couple of those probing questions I mentioned a minute ago. He asks us this, "And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your soul?" Wow. You gain the whole world but lose your soul. And then he asks another, Is anything worth more than your soul?" Now, I want to tell you this morning, I don't think those questions are rhetorical. I think Jesus means for us to answer. This Lenten season, we're going to focus on our souls, and we're going to try to answer his questions, each of us for ourselves, each of us to him, each of us to one another. John Ortberg provides us with a powerful metaphor to help get this discussion started. I apologize to those of you who have seen this several times, but that's not too many from this group. And so I'm going to ask Bonnie to play this for us now, and if you would just attend to this for the next couple of minutes, I think you'll benefit.
There once was a town high in the mountains that straddled the banks of a beautiful stream. The stream was fed by springs that were old as the earth and deep as the sea. The water was clear like crystal. Children laughed and played beside it. Swans and ducks swam on it. You could see the rocks and the sand because the water was so fresh. High in the hills, far beyond anyone's sight, lived a man who served as the keeper of the springs. He had been hired a long time ago, and no one could remember a time when he wasn't there. He would travel from one spring to another in the hills, removing branches or fallen leaves or debris that might pollute the water. But his work was unseen. One year, the town council decided they had better things to do with their money. No one supervised the man anyway. They had roads to repair and taxes to collect and services to offer, and giving money to an unseen stream cleaner had become a luxury they could no longer afford. So the old man left his post. High in the mountains, the springs went untended. Twigs and branches and worse muddied the liquid flow. Mud and silt compacted the creek bed. Farm wastes turned parts of the stream into stagnant bogs. For a time, no one in the village noticed. But after a while, the water was not the same. It began to look brackish. The swans flew away to live elsewhere. The water no longer had a crisp scent that drew children to play by it. Some people in the town began to grow ill. All noticed the loss of sparkling beauty that used to flow between the banks of the streams that fed the town. The life of the village depended on the stream, and the life of the stream depended on the keeper. The city council reconvened, the money was found, the man was rehired. After yet another time, the springs were clean, the stream was pure, children played again on its banks, illness was replaced by health, the swans came home, and the village came back to life. The life of a village depended on the health of the stream. The stream is the soul, and you are the keeper.
The life of the village depends on the health of the stream. The stream is your soul, and you are its only keeper. Huh? Huh? What's that supposed to mean? Well, let's unpack that a little bit. Soul, the word soul is one of the most important words in our Bible. It occurs 253 times. Yet a lot of confusion surrounds what exactly the soul is and what exactly the soul does. I think if I were to ask you, most of us here gathered today, most of us that participate in the life of this church would say, yes, we believe in the soul. We know it matters. We suspect it's important. But we're not sure what it means. Culture has conditioned us to think that the most important thing about ourselves is ourself, you see, ourself. The sum of our appearance, our acquisitions, our efforts, the impression we make on the world. This is ourself. This is what the world says is important. Not so, says Dallas Willard. Your soul is the most important thing about you, he says. It is your life. Your soul is the most important thing about you. If this catches us by surprise, it only means we need to think further about who made us and why. It means we need a more biblical understanding of our humanness. Genesis 2 tells us, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul." And man became a living soul. You are a soul made by God. You are a soul made for God. And you are a soul made to need God. That is the character of all of our souls. All of this means is that the soul is the part of us that is absolutely the most real, the most authentic, the most us part of us. It's the very essence of you that God knew before he brought you forth in physical form. It's the part that will exist after your body goes back into the ground. It's the part of you that exists beyond anything that you can do or think or achieve. It's the part of you that longs for more of God than you have right now this morning. It's the part that creates that hole in your heart that seeks God. And it's the part that may, especially in this season, be aware of missing God. I pray that that's so, because that's the creative energies of the Holy Spirit, you see, stirring you up, agitating you, discomforting you, that you might go on a Lenten journey following Christ, seeking the Father. But our souls can become misled. I talked a minute ago about culture. They can be drawn away from God by other idols. We all know that. We've probably all been victimized by that over the last year. Those idols can be anything. They can be money. They can be a job. They can be bad things along those lines, distracting things. They can also be good things. Your family can be an idol. Your church can be an idol. Almost anything can capture our hearts and our attention and draw them away from the living God. That's what happens when our souls become distracted. That's what happens when we begin to worship idols. When that happens, those souls that were formed in the image of God become deformed into some other likeness. Maybe it's an athletic team. Maybe it's an automobile. Maybe it's a home. Maybe it's fishing. It can be any number of things, but our souls become deformed and they attach themselves to other idols. The Bible calls this process of alienation sin. Simple as that. Sin. Anything that draws us away from a focus on God is sin. And when it occurs, our only option is to stop. To stop. And to reboot our souls, if you will, to attend more closely to God. Through prayer and scripture, through worship and Christian fellowship, through quiet times of awareness, just breathing in and out, and being quiet, immersed in silence, open to what's around you, seeking and sensing God's presence within you, wherever you are. Can also be accomplished through meditation and self-examination. Listen to this, the Shema, the most ancient text to our Hebrew brothers and sisters, Deuteronomy 6:4. This is what it says, amongst other things. Seek the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Psalm 23. That great psalm to bring us comfort. What does it say to us? He restores my soul. Not myself, not my fortunes, not my family, not my position. He restores my soul, the most important part of me. And back to that great hymn, that great carol, O Holy Night, he appeared. He appeared. And the soul felt its worth. The Bible calls this process of restoration repentance. It's an interesting word, repentance. It comes from the Greek. The Greek word, I've told you this before, is metanoia. Metanoia. And it means literally to turn around, to go the other way, to do a 180. That's what repentance is. It takes us away from whatever false direction we've been going, and it turns us around and takes us back in the direction of the one that we would follow into the future, into the direction of the footsteps of our rabbi. And this is the very essence of the Lenten journey. You see, we begin with him. In the Bible, it takes place in Caesarea Philippi, way up north, out of the bounds of Israel. And Jesus turns on his heel, and we're going to talk about this next week. Jesus turns on his heel, and he heads south 100 miles, resolutely fixed on Jerusalem and the cross that he knows awaits him there. Repentance is the very essence of the Lenten journey. Earlier, you heard Barbara read the very first words our Lord spoke when he began his earthly ministry. Interesting to think, if you're Jesus, the Son of God, and you come to earth to reclaim these people who have been lost for eons, what is the first thing you're going to say to them? Your Father loves you? You're a bunch of screw-ups? What's it going to be? Here's what Jesus says. The time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. First words out of his mouth in his ministry. Repent and believe in the gospel. Many of us imagine repentance as some sort of punishment. It's not. Kind of like being sent to the principal's office, right? That's not what it is at all. You see, it is instead a gift of God, a way to find a way to bring us back into relationship with God as we change direction and follow his Son. That's repentance. It's a good thing. It's a blessing. It's a gift. It's a way to find a way where no way existed. Repentance brings about the rehabilitation of lost souls. In fact, it is the first thing Jesus calls for as we begin to journey with him because it's the critical element in soul keeping. Our souls are locked up, bound, hard, dysfunctional until we open them to repentance, until we open them to the new way of Jesus Christ. Repentance is the means by which we clear that clogged stream and get that living water flowing again. It is job number one for the Lenten traveler. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The stream is your soul, and you are its keeper. Now, there's much more to be said about all this, our souls and our journey. And that will be the subject of our conversations here over the next month or so as we follow Jesus to Jerusalem together. We will stop along the way with him, and we will see what we can learn. We will see what will feed our souls and make them healthy. But for today, let's leave it with these words from the psalmist from Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. If that's how it is with you, if that's how it is within you in this Lenten season, then you've come to the right place. You've come to the right place. You see, we'll be working together to clear our streams in these coming weeks. And I pray that in the power of the Holy Spirit, all of us would be encouraged and empowered to wade in. Amen. Let us take a moment in silence and listen to what the Spirit may be saying to each of us.